Okay, well, ready? Brace yourselves. You know what I'm going to say. So here goes. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Bereshit, or Genesis chapter 37. We'll start at the very first verse, which says, and lived, or Vayashev, Yaakov, in the land, or and dwelt, is how you'll hear it sometimes rendered in the older English. But anyway, Vayashev Yaakov, in the land of his father's sojournings, in the land of Canaan. Then it says, and we've seen this a number of times, these are the toldot, the generations of Yaakov. Joseph, okay, he's not the firstborn, but Joseph's one that most of this portion is going to be about. We're going to be also introduced to all the 12 sons in here, and for the most part, it's not a great introduction, although it gets a little better as we go through the portion. Anyway, Joseph, it says, is 17 years old. He was out feeding the flock with his brothers, still a lad, even with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. Now, notice, sometimes they're called wives, sometimes they're called concubines, but so far as Scripture is concerned, you read places like Exodus, a concubine doesn't necessarily have the same freedom as a wife, but she has the same expectations from her husband. She is to be treated in the same way, and that's important. That's one of those things that a lot of times tends to get overlooked by people that say, oh, that law's all done away with and it's not politically correct now anyway and so forth. It's so much better to have all this egalitarian BS and have men lying with men as with women and so forth. But in this case, it's clear. He is out, and the two wives that are the concubines, if you will, Bilhah and Zilpah, are primarily with him in there. And they're called his father's wives. So Joseph, it says, brought an evil report about them back to their father. We will see in Exodus that an evil report is not a good thing, but at least not in general. Israel, it says. Now notice, this is Israel. He's called Yaakov in the first couple of verses, and now the name used is Israel. It says he loved Joseph more than all of his other children, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors. When his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all of his other brothers, they hated him for it. And they would not and could not speak peaceably unto him. And then we get this. And this is another one of those, I would say, fascinating things. It sets up so much about the rest of the story. Tells us a lot about Yaakov and about Joseph. And it really is a great introduction to what we're going to see in the rest of the Torah portion. And indeed, it plays a role throughout the rest of history. So Joseph dreams a dream. Told it to his brothers. And they hated him still more for it. He said to them, now here I pray you this dream which I have dreamed. Behold, here we are, mull out binding sheaves in the field. And lo, my sheaf arose, and it stood upright. And behold, your sheaves came round about and bowed down to my sheaf. Well, as you might guess, that probably didn't sit well with him. His brother said to him, shall you indeed reign over us? Or shall you indeed have dominion over us? And they hated him still more for his dreams and for his words. Now, he was young, and probably might have learned a little bit more about how to win friends and influence people. But regardless, listen to how the rest of the story plays out, because we're going to see a couple of things here that are going to play great roles in the rest of the portion, and indeed the rest of Joseph's life in particular. So he dreamed yet another dream. This time he told to his brothers. He said, behold, I've dreamed yet a dream. And behold, this time the sun and the moon and the 11 stars bowed down to me. He's got 11 brothers, sun and the moon. He told to his father and to his brethren, and his father rebuked him. And he said unto him, what's this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brethren indeed come and bow down to you, to the earth? Bow down before you to the earth? Now, quick pause here. Who is Joseph's mother? Well, she's gone, right? That would be Raquel. Rachel, and she's passed. She passed giving birth to Benjamin, the son of my right hand. So when he says, shall I and your mother, it's interesting, and we don't know for sure to whom he is referring, because we're not exactly sure who is still alive at this point. I know that there's some speculation, but anyway, he references your mother. His brethren still envied him, though, and his father, it says, kept the saying in mind. So that was the thing I was kind of leading up to here. His father rebuked him for it, but still noticed that he takes note of it. Okay, his brothers then went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. There's a place with some history. Israel then said to Joseph, don't your brothers, aren't they off feeding the flock in Shechem? Come on, I'm going to send you on over there to them. And the response of Joseph to his father Israel, Hineni, right? Here I am. I will do. He said to him, go now. See whether everything's okay with your brothers and whether it's well with the flock. Bring me back word. So he sent him out of the vale of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. Now, this is an interesting aside, and it's kind of, I think, telling. There is a Rashiism that's associated with this one. It says, a certain man, an Ish, found him. And behold, he was out wandering in the field. And the man asked him, what are you looking for? And the response, this is Joseph speaking, he says, I'm looking for my brothers. Tell me, I pray you, whether or where they are and where they are feeding the flock. Now, the Rashiism at this point is, and he makes this claim, we don't necessarily know whether it's true or not. I tend to take it with a pretty big grain of salt. He says it's probably the Malach Gabriel, the angel Gabriel. Now, the one thing I don't necessarily disagree with is there is a note that he says, well, there's, anyway you slice it, there is a divine hand at work here. Why? Well, because if it had not been for this divine hand here, then the rest of the story wouldn't have played out. He just said, I couldn't find him, had to go back to his father, and nothing that follows would have happened, at least not the way that it's written for us in Scripture. So I think it's a valid point that the purpose of this Ish being there is to make sure he goes to the place where he needs to be, at least where the Creator is intending for him to be at this point. So the man said, well, they've departed from here. I heard him say, hey, let's go on over to Dothan. So Joseph went after his brethren, and he did. He found them there in Dothan. We saw him from afar off, and before he even came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him, to slay him. And that's the word that's used that is a violation of the Ten Commandments. So they said to one another, behold, here comes that dreamer. And Rashi, by the way, adds another comment here. He says, and this at least is supported later in Scripture, this was probably Simon. We'll find out more here in another portion or so. So, therefore, he says, come, let us slay him. We'll cast him into one of these pits, and we'll say, an evil beast has devoured him, and yes, we'll see what happens, what will become of his dreams. Meanwhile, Reuben, the firstborn, he heard it, and he delivered him, Joseph, out of their hand, saying, just let's not take his life. And instead, Reuben said to them, don't shed his blood, but instead cast him into this pit that's out here in the wilderness, Bamidbar. But don't lay a hand upon him. And his intent, says Scripture, was that he might deliver him out of their hand to restore him to, and by the way, that word there is the same root as shuv, to return. Return him to his father. So it came to pass, when Joseph had come unto his brothers, remember they saw him a long ways off, took him a while to get there, they stripped him of that wonderful coat, the coat of many colors that was on him, that his father had given him. They took him, and they threw him in the pit. The pit was empty, there was no water in it. So it tells us that, arguably, so that we don't have to worry about he was going to drown. And, by the way, he doesn't have much to drink, it sounds like, either. So they sat down, had some lunch, they ate bread, they lifted up their eyes, and look, behold, here comes a caravan of Ishmaelites from Gilead, with their camels bearing spicery, balm, and laudanum, gonna head down carrying it to Egypt. Now here is the first time we see Judah speak up. This is the first quote of him in Scripture. He says to his brother, what profit is it for us if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? So come on, let's sell him to these Ishmaelites and let not our hand be upon him. So at least he is he's moving in the right direction at this point. Again, it's the first quote from Judah. We're going to see a number of things in this portion that are going to really lay out the character of Judah and also show his development. And this is, I think, the beginning of it. Let's not lay a hand upon him or shed his blood, because after all, he says, he is our brother, our own flesh. And his brethren hearkened to him. So they heard and obeyed. So clearly, this is an implication that Judah is held in respect and has somewhat of a leadership role. So the Midianites come on by, merchantmen, and they lifted Joseph up out of the pit, and they sold Joseph to these Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver, real money, kesef. And they, the caravan, brought Joseph down into Egypt. So Later on, Reuben returns to that pit, and behold, Joseph's not in the pit. He's now upset. He rent his clothes. He returned to his brothers, and he said, "The child's gone. Where is he? He's not. And as for me, what shall I do? Where shall I go?" So he's upset. They took Joseph's coat, they killed a he-goat, and they dipped the coat in the blood. And they sent the coat of many colors, and they brought it near to their father when they got back home, and they said, "Look what we found. Do you know whether or not it's your son's coat?" Knowing full well that he did. And he did know it, and he said, "It's my son's coat. An evil beast has devoured him." Now notice, they don't explicitly lie to him. They just let him make the assumption they knew he was going to make, and he does. He says, "An evil beast has devoured him." Without doubt, he says, Joseph is torn in pieces. And that word here is tarof. Tarof. So it's a repeated. He's torn. He is really torn. So Jacob rent his garments. He put sackcloth upon his loins, and he mourned for his son for many days, a whole lot of yomim. And his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And that's an interesting word, too. He refused to be comforted, saying, "Nope, I'm going to go down to my grave to my son in mourning." And his father wept for him. I usually make this comment because we're going to see this word comforted, and was comforted or was not comforted a number of times, but even twice in this particular portion. I always wonder, is it the fact that Jacob refuses to be comforted, that is a good thing here? In other words, he does not give up, it sounds like. Another way to put it is he maintains some hope, even if it's small, for Yosef. Midianites, meanwhile, sold him into Egypt unto Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh's, the captain of the guard. Now, this is the last verse in chapter 37. Remember, the chapter markers are kind of arbitrary, but in this case, I think they're correct, because chapter 38 is a whole separate deal. And what is fascinating is this this chiasm, or this otbosh, that kicks it off. Remember, think of an otbosh, aleph, tav, beit, shin. First letter, last letter in the Hebrew alphabet, second to first, second to last. It's a way of setting something off in nested brackets and kind of saying like, well, meanwhile back at the ranch, right? A change of scene here. That's what we're going to get. And when we notice this wording in verse 36, we're going to see that at the close of this change of scene, you know, back where we were, it's almost an identical set of words. So that's the scriptural way to set this off and to tell us something else is going on here that we have to understand parallel-wise. So it says this now, chapter 38, came to pass at that time. So here is what's going on. It takes a while. This caravan obviously was on the road for a while. The boys took a while to get back home. So while Joseph is being sold into bondage, comes to pass that Judah went down from his brethren. He turned into a certain Adullamite, fellow whose name was Hira. And there he saw a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. He took her. He went into her. In other words, he took her, lechak, and he impregnated her. He made her his wife. And she conceived. And she bore a son. And he called his name Ur. Then she conceived again. That's obviously a little while later. And he bore a son, called his name Onan. And then she bore yet another son, called his name Shelah. And he was at Chezib when she bore him. So Judah, it says, now obviously quite a while passes here during this chapter. Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn son. Her name was Tamar. And Ur, Judah's firstborn son, was wicked in the sight of Yahuwah, and Yahuwah slew him. So we're not told exactly what it was that Ur did, but it was obviously bad enough that he was slain by the Creator himself. So, at this point, Judah says to his second son, Onan, and by the way, this is a couple of things important about this. This is also called the law of the leveret, or the leveret marriage concept. Shows up in Deuteronomy chapter 25. And we see it in a number of places in Scripture. Ruth and Boaz understand it. But before the Torah is given via Moshe, it's clear that Judah already understands this admonition, if you will. So he tells his second son to do the duty that is described in Scripture. perform the duty of a husband's brother unto her, take her as a wife, in other words, and raise up seed to your brother. So what does Judah know? What does Scripture tell us? The firstborn son will carry on the name of the dead brother. The firstborn son will literally be considered to be Ur's son by his wife, even though it's born of Onan's seed. He would be born of Onan's seed. So what does the Bible tell us? Onan knew that seed was not his. And it came to pass that when he went in, he didn't have a problem consummating the marriage with Tamar. So he did that. But then, in fact, he practiced what would be called coitus interruptus, right? We've all heard the term, or probably anyway. And it says he spilled his seed on the ground. And as, of course, when a lot of us grew up, this is one of those things that I usually point out and rail on just a little bit. I think it certainly deserves to not be passed over. The sin of Onan, you've heard. Masturbation. Wrong. Utterly, horribly wrong. Has nothing to do with masturbation. It has to do with the fact that he was rebellious to the Creator. It is that simple. And it tells us that. That's what's really irritating, is when we hear all these things when we're kids about the sin of Onan, and that's not even the right sin, for crying out loud. Onan knew it wasn't going to be his son, so he spilled it on the ground. He did not want to give seed to his brother. He was happy to do the deed, he just didn't want to have a son through that would inherit from his brother. So the thing which he did, and here's the real truth, was evil in the sight of Yahuwah. He was rebellious before Yah, and he got slain for it. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, is grown up. So he's basically asking quite a bit. She's now had two of his sons, and the third one is young, going to take a while. You just hang around, you be a widow for a while. And secretly, he says to himself, lest he also die like his brethren. So you've heard the term probably, you know, it's not scriptural, but you got to think, is Judah wondering, is she one of these black widows, right? Something is going on here, because I keep giving her my sons and they keep dying. Maybe it's because the sons are rebellious. Did you ever consider that? Anyway, lest he die like his brethren. So Tamar went on down, dutiful daughter-in-law that she is. She dwelt in her father's house. Now time goes by. Shua's daughter, the wife of Judah, she dies. And it says here, now this is slightly different term. It's translated into English as comforted, but in this case, the root word here is nacham. Nacham. And it's the root of Noach. So the first time this word appears in Scripture is Genesis 5:29. So Judah, it says, and remember why Noah was named? Because he will comfort us. So Judah was comforted. His wife has died. Somehow or other, he is comforted. I always find that kind of fascinating because in the same portion, it just tells us Joseph refused to be comforted. And somehow or other, I can't help but think that's an important distinction. I'm sorry, Jacob refused to be comforted concerning the loss of his son Joseph. So, here's Judah. He has now been comforted. His wife has died. He goes unto his sheep shares to Timnah, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. Now, Tamar hears about this. It was told to her, saying, behold, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep. Now, she is living with her own father. So what did she do? She put off from her the garments of her widowhood. She covered herself with her veil, wrapped herself. So what does that mean? He can't tell what her face looks like. He obviously would have recognized her otherwise. But now he can't. He doesn't recognize her. She wrapped herself. She sat in the entrance of Enaim, which is on the way to Timnah. So she's basically hanging out by the road there en route. Because she saw that Shelah, meanwhile, had grown up, and she had been not given to him as a wife. So she understands that, look here, what's happened. Judah is not honoring what he told me he was going to do. So Judah sees her. He thought she was a harlot. Now, there are two words in Scripture that are used for harlot. One of them is used here. That word is zonah. He thought she was a zonah, a hooker, because she had covered her face. We're going to see that there is another word which is used, and this one's kind of fascinating. And the fact that two different words are used, I think, also is key to the story here. The other word has to do with set apart. And we know that kadosh means set apart, holy, kadosh le Yahuwah, holy unto Yah. And interestingly, that is not the word that is used here. So anyway, where we were at was this word zonah, which is hooker or harlot or whore. And the other word is the same root as kadosh, set apart, only it's kadasha. And that means a temple prostitute. Huh? So in the same Hebrew root word with kind of the opposite meaning. And what does it mean? It means someone who is set apart, but for the opposite reasons. Set apart to a fake god. So the word temple prostitute, kadasha, is going to show up later in the story. But Judah thought she was not a temple prostitute. He just thought she was a garden variety hooker, notice. So he turned to her, and they did a little negotiating. He said, come, I pray you, let me come into you, wink, wink, nudge, nudge, because he didn't know she was his daughter-in-law. She said, well, what do you give me so that you can come into me? And he said, well, I'll send you a kid of the goats from the flock. I will send you. Notice this is future tense. Well, she says, would you give me a pledge until you send it? Okay. He said, well, what pledge would you like to have? What should I give you? She said, well, your signet and your cord. Now, this is one smart woman, folks. She has thought this through, and I will contend she knows exactly what it's doing. I love the story for a number of reasons, because it is so key. We understand a lot about Tamar from this, and we're going to learn a lot about Judah, and he is going to learn a lot, too. So, give me your signet, your cord, your staff that's in your hand. So he did. He gave them to her, and then they did the thing. He came in unto her, and she conceived by him. So I think part of the reason that she went through with the plan is the timing. Imagine this. The timing just happened to work out perfectly, almost like there was a plan here, right? Then she arose. She went on her way. She put off her veil from her. She put on the garments of her widowhood. Meanwhile, Judah, when he gets back home, he sends that kid of the goats, as promised, by the hand of his friend, the Adullamite, to receive the pledge. So he wants his signet and his cord and his staff back, and he sends her the kid. But he couldn't find her. She's not there. Then he asks around. He asks the man of the place, saying, hey, where is that harlot that was at Enaim by the wayside? And they said, there has been no kadasha here, no temple prostitute here. Now, what's interesting about this is that is completely true. Think about it. They don't know it. They're saying that there was no such person here, that there was no temple prostitute here. That is true as well. So he, his friend, returns to Judah, and he said, I couldn't find her. And also the men of the place said, there has been no kadasha here. Different word, not zona, but kadasha here. Well, Judah says, I guess we better just let her have it, let her take it, lest we be put to shame. Behold, I sent the kid, right, as I promised, and you couldn't find her. So it came to pass, about 3 months later at this point, that Tamar is starting to show. And it was told to Judah, and he was told, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has played the harlot. The word here again is zonah, this time. And she is now with child by harlotry. She's done some hooking, and she is now with child by that. Judah says, bring her forth, and let her be burned. So this too is, this is slight, I won't go into the details, this is a slight misunderstanding. Normally in scripture when we get to this place, it would refer to the daughter of a priest, and arguably that's not the case, but he's angry with his daughter-in-law. And he intends to do something pretty nasty to her, punish her. When she was brought forth, she sent to her father-in-law, and she said, hey, you know what, here, check this stuff out. By the man whom these things are, I am with child. So check these tokens out and understand. Discern, she said. Love that word here. It's hakar. Discern, I pray you, just who these things are. The signet, the cords, and the staff. So the root word there, nakar, discern. Now, I love this line. I think this is one of the key lines in Scripture when it comes to understanding why Judah is the man, has become, and is becoming. He's not there yet. But he's on the road to becoming the man that is, in fact, a progenitor of a line of kings. He acknowledged them. He didn't lie. I don't know who those are. Never saw those before in my life. He acknowledged them, and he said, she is much more righteous than I. And that root word there has to do with Torah obedience, right? Zadekah. Because I didn't give her to Shelah, my son. So not only does he recognize that those are his, he acknowledges that. He acknowledges as well that he lied to her. He was supposed to give her Shelah. He didn't do it. and she took matters into her own hand and did the right thing regardless. I did not give her to Sheila, my son, and it says he never knew her again anymore after that. So that was the only time he essentially took her to wife, even though he didn't know it at the time. It came to pass in the time of her travail that, behold, there are twins in her womb. So it came to pass when she travailed, one of them put out a hand. The midwife took it and put on his little hand a scarlet thread, saying, this is the one that came out first. So the scarlet thread is on one of them. Came to pass, then he drew his hand back in. And behold, first now his brother comes out. And she said, why have you made this breach for yourself? Breach. In other words, doesn't really necessarily mean he was born breech, but it does mean that he wasn't in first position, but he managed to come out first anyway. So they called his name Breaking, or Breaking Forth, Peretz. And afterward his brother comes out. And he is the one now that has the scarlet thread upon his hand, and his name was called Zerah, or Shining. So the question is, who is the firstborn, right? Well, Zerah gets he gets the scarlet thread, he gets the label, and his other one broke forth, his brother, and of course we know that Peretz is going to be the one who has a more storied lineage in Scripture. And by the way, for those of you that are listening that haven't read through the Torah, don't know how the story ends, he is going to be essentially in the line of King David, and ultimately the Mashiach. Now, what's it say here? This is the next chapter, chapter 39, and we're going to get the opposite bookend, or bracket, or atbash, the closing part. What does it say? Joseph was brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh's, captain of the guard. So we see all of these words almost repeated identically. Joseph was brought down to Egypt. Here's Potiphar. He is an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard. He bought him from the hand of the Ishmaelites that had brought him down that way. So we're back to the story of Joseph. And this aside is important. It's going to show up later. But for now, we're going to continue with the story of what happens to Joseph. Yahuwah was with Joseph. He was a prosperous man. He was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master, he sounds like a fairly observant fellow, a wise fellow. He recognizes talent. He understands when someone is literally blessed of Yah. He could see that. He saw that Yahuwah was with him, and that Yahuwah made all that he did to prosper in his hand. So what did he do? Joseph found favor in his sight, and he ministered unto him. And he was appointed overseer over all of Potiphar's house. All that he had, he put into his hand. And it came to pass from the time that he appointed him overseer in his house and over all that he had, that Yahuwah now blessed the house of the Egyptian for Joseph's sake. So Potiphar has this Hebrew slave in his house, and he is doing pretty well as a result. And he knows it. The blessing of Yahuwah was upon all that he had in the house and in the field. And he left all that he had in Joseph's hand. Joseph was trustworthy. And having him, he didn't have to worry about anything save the bread which he ate. So he basically just said, hey, you know, this guy is great. I can turn everything over to him. Joseph, by the way, it tells us, kind of a parenthetical here, he was a good-looking dude. He was a beautiful form, fair to look upon. So it came to pass, after all these things, that his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph, and she propositions him. She basically comes right out and says, lie with me. So, shikbah with me. But he refused. And he said to her, behold, my master, he has me. He doesn't even know what's in his house. He has put his trust in me. All that he has, he's put into my hand. He is not greater in this house than I. In other words, he hadn't kept anything back from me. Why would I do this wicked thing? Because you're his wife. And furthermore, he says it this way. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin? Not against his master. He may even understand the character of his master. But he says, how can I sin against Le Elohim? So it came to pass, she spoke to Joseph day by day. She sees him every day. She keeps telling him. She keeps propositioning him. He did not hearken to her. He didn't lie by her or be with her. So he refused her advances. Came to pass, finally, on a certain day, he went into the house to do his work. And there's none of the men of the house around. Uh-oh, now he's in trouble. And she caught him by his garment, said, hey, lie with me. And he literally fled. He left his garment in her hand. He got out of there. came to pass when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled forth. Now she's peeved, right? She calls the man of the house. You can hear it. Nowadays we would say, rape, rape. She's a liar. She called the man of the house. She spoke to them and said, see, look what that husband of mine has done. He brought that Hebrew into us to mock us. Now, this is interesting, right? Remember the word laughter? In Hebrew, it's zachak. It's the root for Isaac's name, Yitzhak. And it's also this slightly different vowel pointing, but it's a word that's used to mock us, to ridicule us, laugh at us. He came in to lie with me, and I, being the virtuous woman that I am, I cried out with a loud voice. Now, it came to pass when he heard that I had lifted up my voice, and he cried, well, he ran out of here. He left his garment, and he got out. So she laid up his garment by her until the master came home. And she spoke unto him according to these words, saying, that Hebrew servant that you brought into this house, he came in to me to mock me. Wink, wink, nudge, nudge. You know what that means, don't you? And it came to pass, as I lifted up my voice and cried, that he left his garment by me and he fled. He left out of here. Now, at least I usually note, at least she had some evidence. Because I have a strong suspicion that we don't know this, so this is a little bit of markology. My gut guess here is that I don't think that Potiphar would have believed her otherwise. I have a suspicion. He probably has a pretty good clue about the character of the people involved here. But she does have the evidence, and now he's kind of caught between a rock and a hard place. Now, what does it say? This is fascinating. Verse 19. Came to pass, when his master heard the words of his wife, which she spoke unto him, saying, after this manner did your servant do to me, that his wrath was kindled. He was some kind of PO'd. Now, I remember the first time I read this, I'm thinking, he's mad at Joseph. What did he try to do to my wife? You know what? I'm not sure that that is necessarily at all what Scripture is telling us. He does not. The book does not tell us with whom he was angry. He was just PO'd. But I can't help but think that he was angry because he recognizes that now he's going to lose his best servant. And he is, again, I can't prove this, but if I had to guess, I would say that he's probably pretty angry about now what has been done. He has been blessed, and that's going away here. So Joseph's master took him. He put him in the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were bound, and there he was in the prison. But Yahuwah was still with Joseph. He showed kindness unto him. He gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. Now, we're not told this either, and I can't help but wonder, right? Did he say something to the warden, you know, like behind, hey, just between you and me, this is quite a fella here. He's a good guy. You can trust him. We are not told that, again. But somehow or other, he finds favor in the sight of the warden, the keeper of the prison. I can't help but think it would have happened eventually, but it very, very well may be that it happened faster this way. Keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners that were there in the prison. Anything they did there, he was the one who did it. So he was essentially the overseer of the other prisoners. Keeper of the prison looked not to anything that was under his hand, because Yahuwah was with him, and that which he did, Yahuwah made to prosper. So, just as what happened in Potiphar's house, it's happening right here in the prison, and the keeper of the prison also, however he learned it, he is prospering as a result. Now, the final chapter in the Parsha begins this way. Came to pass after these things that the butler of the king of Egypt and his baker offended their lord, Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Pharaoh was wroth. He was mad against his two officers, against the chief of the butlers and against the chief of the bakers. So he put him in a ward in the house of the captain of the guard, into the prison, same place where Joseph was bound. The captain of the guard charged Joseph to be with him. Remember, he trusts Joseph. And he ministered unto them. And they continued a season in ward. So they're there for a while. Finally, it says they both dreamed a dream. Each of them had his own dream in one night. So same night, each man dreams according to what it was that he was, given to dream. And the interpretation of the dream, the butler and the baker and the king of Egypt were bound in the prison. And when Joseph comes into him in the morning, he saw him, and behold, they were sad. So they've had a dream, and it's upset him somehow. So he asked Pharaoh's officers, who were with him there in the ward of his master's house, and they said, "Why are you guys looking so sad today?" Well, they said to him, "We've had a dream, and there's no one here that can interpret it." And Joseph then says to them, "Don't dream interpretations belong to Elohim? Tell me, I pray you." So the chief butler told his dream to Joseph, and he said to him, now remember, folks, we've already seen that this dream thing is going to play a major role in this entire life of Joseph and in this portion. It's already been set up. Joseph has his own dreams, and now he is being told dreams from these two men. Chief butler told his dream, and he said to him, "In my dream, behold, there was a vine before me, and the vine had three branches. And as it was budding, its blossoms shot forth, and the clusters thereof brought forth ripe grapes." So he sees this vine, it brings forth ripe grapes. "Pharaoh's cup was in my hand." So he is essentially the cup bearer. That's one of his duties. One of the things that the cup bearer would probably do, we're told this elsewhere, and we aren't specifically told in this case, but historically, the cup bearer would probably taste things before Pharaoh drank them, so that in case somebody was trying to kill him by poisoning him, the cupbearer would take the brunt of it. "Anyway, I took the grapes," he said, "I pressed them into Pharaoh's cup, and I gave the cup into Pharaoh's hand." So Pharaoh's going to drink from his cup. And Joseph said to him, "Here is the interpretation. Those three branches are 3 days. Yet within 3 days shall Pharaoh lift up your head and restore you unto your office, and you indeed shall give Pharaoh's cup into his hand after the former manner that you did when you were his butler." So you'll be basically restored to your office. But, he says, "Do me this favor," right? "Have me in your remembrance when it shall be well with you." In other words, when this comes to pass, don't forget who helped you know what was going on here. "Show kindness, I pray you, unto me, and make mention of me unto Pharaoh, and bring me out of this place." Get me out of here. "Because indeed, I was stolen away out of the land of the Hebrews. I've done nothing. I need to be put here in this dungeon." This is an interesting one, because you have to wonder, is Joseph jumping the gun? Is this what he should have said? It's not clear, but we are going to see that there is, in fact, what looks like a cost associated with it. Chief Baker saw that that interpretation was pretty good. He likes what he heard. And he says to Joseph, "All right, hey, how about my dream? I also saw in my dream, and behold, three baskets." He's got three coming. "Three baskets of white bread were on my head. In the uppermost basket is all manner of baked food for Pharaoh. And the birds came and they ate them out of the basket upon my head." And Joseph answered, he said, "All right, here's the interpretation of your dream. The three baskets are 3 days. Yet within 3 days shall Pharaoh lift up your head from off of you and will hang it on a tree along with you. And the birds shall eat your flesh from off of you." So what do you bet that the baker wasn't quite as thrilled with his dream and the interpretation as the first fellow was. So it came to pass on the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, that he made a feast for all of his servants. And he lifted up the head of the chief butler and the head of the chief baker among his servants. He made note of them. The chief butler he restored back into his butlership, and he gave the cup into Pharaoh's hand. In other words, exactly as Joseph had said would happen. But as for the chief baker, he hanged him, exactly as Joseph had interpreted to them. Still, it says, and here is the final verse in the portion, and, let's just leave it as a question, and we'll wait and we'll pick it up next week. Chief butler, he didn't do what he was asked. He did not zakar. He did not remember Joseph, but instead, he forgot him. And thus, the portion ends. And here's Joseph still cooling his heels, waiting.